All right, turn over to James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also would the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Just a quick review of what we saw last week. We looked at James 1, 2 through 4, and we saw that James views trials not as something that should defeat your life and discourage you and depress you, but something that is so beneficial that it actually brings joy into your life. But we also saw last week that the only way a trial can bring joy into your life is if you step back from the trial and not just respond emotionally, but you've got to think biblically. What is God doing in this? What has God said about trials? What is the scriptural understanding of trials? And as we start to do that, instead of just responding emotionally, we think biblically, all of a sudden we start finding reasons for joy. Now, the tears may remain, the trial may remain, but in that trial, there is still going to be joy, too, that tempers that pain, because we see that God is doing something so valuable in this. This is worth it. The pain is worth it. James tells us that what happens during the trials is that spiritual steadfastness, spiritual toughness, we could say, is bred into us. Spiritual maturity, Christ-like character happens because of trials. So we have learned we must think rather than just react to have joy in times of trial. But as I was thinking through this, I thought that not only must our thinking be biblical, but our goals must be biblical. Let me explain that, why that's important. And I think James is assuming that our goals are biblical here. We can have joy because we know trials are producing great things in our life. But what if we don't care about those things that trials are producing? Spiritual perseverance, Christ-likeness? What if my goals are more temporal than that? Here's my goals. Here's what I care about. Earthly comfort, ease, abundance, possession, position, power, whatever it is. If this is true, trials won't bring joy into your life because they produce what we don't value, and they threaten what we do. They shake our security so we will trust more in God than in the things of the world. They bring discomfort to burn away the fleshly dross, to bring us to an end of ourselves and replace us with Christlikeness. They strip away our ease. They can threaten our abundance. They threaten our security. And so if those are the things we value, it's going to be very difficult to find joy in a time of trial because trials eat away at those things. So if Christ is not our treasure, if his plan for our lives is not what we really desire, we're going to have a real hard time applying these truths and finding joy in time of trouble, in time of trial. But if our goals are the same as God's goal for us, as God's goals for us, these verses help tremendously then in times of trial. They're taking me where I want to go. The trial is producing in me something I value, something I desperately want. Therefore, when the trials come into my life, I can have joy because of that. Now, in the section this morning, James carries on with the thought of trials, and he adds another aspect needed for joy. We not only need the truth that comes from God's word, that was last week, we need the wisdom that is given by God when we pray. That's what we're going to see this week. So we need truth that comes from God's word in time of trial if we're going to have joy. We also need wisdom that comes from God when we pray in times of trial. So here's our outline. We're going to see the need of wisdom. We're going to see the need of faith to get the wisdom we need. Then we're going to see the need of a biblical perspective again. This is so important during times of trial that James returns to that kind of thinking. And then we're going to see the glorious result of those who persevere in times of trial. Let's look at the need of wisdom in times of trial. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, the context here is when you're in time of trial. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Verse 3 tells us that trials come to teach us how to persevere. But you know what also happens? If the trial is prolonged, if the trial is sustained, the devil comes in and tempts us to do exactly the opposite. Our flesh wants to do exactly the opposite. Listen, we get wore down, we get beat down, and we think if we just compromise maybe, then the heat of the trial will go away. Some people will even want to give up, walk away, because this isn't what I signed up for. This is hard. Extended trials can wear us down. We may have fought well for a while, but all of a sudden now you feel yourself sinking into discouragement, maybe even into depression. James says in verses 2 through 4, you must cling to the truth that you see in God's word in those times. You've got to, by faith, grab on to truth. But in verse 5, he adds another thing. You also need wisdom from God that comes through prayer. You need his help. You need to go to him. You need to seek him. He is the Father of compassion. He is the God of all comfort and encouragement. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, so you need to go to him. You need his truth and you need him. You just need to pray. You need to seek him. What is wisdom in this context? Let me define it for you. It is the ability to view what you're going through from his perspective. That's what you need, right? You need him to give you wisdom. You need him to tell you what this is all about. The promise is he will give you the wisdom that you need. Look at verse 5 again. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. If we really want to see the trials from his perspective, he'll give us the wisdom that we need. If we go to him and say, Lord, what are you doing here? Is there an area you're working on in my life that I need to correct? Is there something I need to release to you? What are you trying to teach me through all of this? Father, I need to see this from your perspective, not mine. I need help right now. The promise is he will give this wisdom to all who ask. All who ask. He doesn't play favorites. He's willing to help all of his children when they're in time of trial. And he gives generously, it says. In other words, he just doesn't give you a little meager thimble full of wisdom. He gives you all the wisdom that you need when you're in time of trial. And it says that he gives you without reproach. He'll give to you the wisdom without reproach. What does that mean? He's not going to chide you. He's not going to say, you know what, I gave you a head. Why don't you just use it? Really? You can't figure this out yourself? No, he loves you. He cares for you. He will help you if we go to him. Listen, that may come through opening up scripture. After you pray, all of a sudden, you read your Bible and the scripture just lights up and you go, oh, there it is. It may come to you in a different way. It may come to you through a friend that God uses. I've told you the story, but we have new people here, so not all have heard it. I was in a huge trial, probably 6, 7, 8 years ago. I don't know. I'm not good with time. Always remember, I tell you, always give me plus minus 5 to 10 years on whatever I say, and I'll be in there. Ask Carrie. She always knows. I'm clueless. But it was a while ago, and I was in this trial, and I didn't know what to do, and I just felt this tremendous pressure that I needed to do something. But at the same time, I thought, I'm not sure that's right. And I just felt pressure, and it was just eating me up. And finally, I went to God, and I said, God, I will do whatever you tell me to do. I don't care what it is. I just need to know if it's from you or not. Just tell me, and I'll do it. The next day, I woke up, and I had an email from a friend, our missionary, Tim, in Romania. He said, it's interesting. The Lord just spoke to me when I was praying, and he wanted me to tell you this. And it was exactly what I needed. And then I found out that when he was praying and the Lord was speaking to him with the time difference and all that, it was exactly when I was praying. And so God will help. And it's unusual. He's very creative in the way he may do that. But that freed me up from my trial. It was the exact wisdom that I needed. Let me give you some illustrations of God's wisdom given and how it helps. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? Turn over to 2 Corinthians 12. We'll be back to James in a minute. Now, just as some background here, Paul's praying about a thorn in his flesh, he called it, that was causing him great discomfort, great distress, and Paul wanted it gone. Get it off me, Lord. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, 7 and 8. He said, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now here it is. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. He pleads three times for it to be removed. What does God say? God said, no. Not going to do it, Paul, but I'll tell you what I am going to do. I am going to give you wisdom. I am going to let you see what's happening to you through my perspective and why you need this. That's verse 9. Look at that. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What's the wisdom there? It's this. Paul, you think this trial is weakening you, hindering you. Let me show you how it's helping you. Here's the truth. This is actually strengthening you because it is forcing you to depend upon me. Paul, if I don't weaken you, you will never be strong. That's the Christian paradox, isn't it? God must weaken us to strengthen us. He must remove our self-dependence, our reliance upon our own abilities. Now watch what happens. Watch the joy in Paul. The steadfastness that it brings into his life, even though there's no indication that the trial changed, what changed was Paul when God gave him wisdom. Look at verse 9 and 10. Again, verse 9 again. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, we say now that Paul has gained God's perspective, gained God's wisdom. Look what he says. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Then he applies the wisdom he gained in prayer, for when I am weak, then I am strong. See that? What a change. All of those things, Paul says, I hate this. I hate these trials. Now all of a sudden he says, I delight in these trials because I understand. God has told me. I went to God, I prayed, I asked him to remove the trial, but God gave me wisdom instead. And now I understand what's happening. And now I delight in these things instead. Now I'm content when these are in my life because I see that it drives me to him where I'm really strong. Paul was so naturally gifted. Some of you are so naturally gifted. You're so good at what you do at work. You got so many skills, so many talents, and it's easy for people like you to depend upon yourself rather than God, right? Isn't that the difficulty when somebody's really good at something? They start depending upon their own natural abilities and their own natural talents, and God must send trials to redirect what we depend upon. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. Paul said this. He says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. Now listen, he says, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely. Here it is. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. See that? He places us in situations, this is part of the trial, he places us in situations that are greater than our resources can handle. We fail. He allows us to fail. We come to a place where we say, I can't do this. This is beyond me. And it forces us to look away from self to God and his resources, and we see that he's big enough. He's loving enough. And we become strong as we learn how to look away from ourselves to him and his ability and his resources. Any trial that does that, please listen to this. Any trial that does that is a gift of grace from God. And it should be a source of joy. If you understand what it's doing, it will become a source of joy, even though there's pain there too. Paul needed scripture to go through his trials, but he also needed God's wisdom for that specific situation. And so do we when we're in times of trial. Asaph, remember Asaph in Psalm 73? You don't have to go there, but I'll just go through this really quickly. We see the same exact thing. He was going through a painful, extended trial, and he was finding it extremely difficult to persevere. He was looking at the unbeliever who wasn't living for God. He said, "They mock you, God. Yet they seem to have it so easy. They seem to be so carefree." He says their wealth just increases. They're popular. They've got it made, it seems like. It seems like, God, you're blessing the mockers and you're hurting your children who are trying to live for you. This messes up my theology, God. I just don't get this at all. This was serious. He says, "My foot had almost slipped." You know what he means by that? He said, "I was ready to turn from God and walk back into the world and give their life a try for a while because it looked much easier. It looked better." Psalm 73:13 says, "Surely in vain," listen to what he says, "surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence." He was being tempted to just pack it all in, walk away from God. He was struggling with perseverance, wasn't he? Trials work in perseverance. Trials also tempt us to stop persevering. And he was struggling with perseverance until he got into God's presence and gained God's wisdom, gained God's perspective. Listen to his words, Psalm 73:16-19. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." He sees the truth. He sees their end, how insecure they really were, that what he was seeing on the outside was not reality. There was no security there for them all. They could fall into ruin, into disaster in a second. Then he sees that God was using the trial to work on areas in his life, and he confesses that. Psalm 73:21-22, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you." That's a confession. "Lord, I was just acting from fleshly instincts. I wasn't thinking, just base instincts." With his fresh insight, seeing it from God's perspective, gaining God's wisdom when he got into God's presence, though the trial might not have changed, we don't know, but we know Asaph changed. Psalm 73:23-26, now listen to the perseverance. He says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you?" Listen to this. "And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." God was dealing with some envy there. He was looking at what the world had, and he was envious. And God, through the trial, he used that to deal with that envy. And now he is able to say, after seeing it correctly, "God, you truly are enough. If I have none of that, if I never get any of that, you are enough for me. I am content." What a gift of grace a trial is if it gets you to that place where you can truly say, "God, you are enough." Because if he is enough, if he is your contentment, if he is your source of joy, nothing can threaten that. Nothing can. So joy in times of trial comes from applying truth we gain from reading the scriptures and seeing the situation from God's perspective, that wisdom we gain by asking in prayer. Are you in a trial today? Get your Bible out. Get it into your heart. Get it into your mind so that you're thinking from his perspective, and then go to him and ask him for wisdom. "God, I just need you right now. I really need your help right now. I need you to encourage me. I need you to comfort me. Father, I need your wisdom." And listen, will he turn you away, child of God? He who has given you Jesus Christ Will he now refuse when you ask him for wisdom? Of course not. And he may open the word up to you to encourage you, to give you wisdom. He may send a friend like he did with me, with Tim in Romania. There's a million ways he can do it. He's so creative, but he will help you. Now James says there's an essential element in receiving the wisdom. This is his next point. Here's the need of faith. Look at verse 6. But let him ask for what? For that wisdom. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So to gain wisdom, you have to ask. You have to pray. But you need to pray in faith. You need to pray trusting him. Now, this is not saving faith. He's speaking to believers. He's already called them brothers in verse 2. So this is believers. So what kind of faith is this? This is, we could say, sustaining faith. In this context of trials, it is a settled belief that what the scriptures say about trials is absolute truth, that they do come from a loving Father's hand, and they are so beneficial that we can respond in joy, that in the end, they are always going to work out for our good. It's not accidental. Nothing's out of control. He is sovereign. It's a settled belief that when I ask for wisdom, it will be given just like he said it would. And when that wisdom is given, we believe it is perfect. There's no error in it. It's one of God's attributes, isn't it? Perfect wisdom. He makes no errors in anything that he does. So faith simply trusts God. His character, his purposes, his promises, his truth, his wisdom. Faith clings to these when everything around us seems to be falling apart. When the devil and our flesh is using those same circumstances to tempt us to give up. When our life is being rocked, we trust his love. We trust his plan. We trust his wisdom. We trust his promises. We trust that he is using this to develop us, not destroy us. We simply say, I trust you, Father. I trust you. I know you're good. I know you love me. I know you plan for me perfectly. I trust you, my Father. That's faith. Now, Paul shows us how devastating a failure to trust God can be. Why this is so serious. Look at the disastrous results of unbelief. Look at verse 6 through 8 again. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We think that doubt is no big deal. James says it's a huge deal, doesn't he? It affects our life in every way. Verse 8 again says, he, the one who lacks faith, is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. See what doubt does? Faith looks away from self. Faith looks away from circumstances to the object of faith. God, his character, his truth, his wisdom, his promises. And that has a settling effect in our life, doesn't it? It settles our life into his truth, into who he is. And that gives us stability. But doubt leaves us with nothing to hold on to at all. No stability when the storms hit. Therefore, James 1:6 says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Man, can you relate to that? You go into a time of trial, and it just seems like you're driven, you're tossed, you're up and down, you're miserable. You get victory for a moment, but it's stolen from you. This is what doubt does. It keeps loosening our grip on the truth that's meant to give us stability. It steals the power of the promises. It makes us question the truth rather than stand on it. It rips the wisdom of God's perspective away, fixing our eyes back on the circumstances. And when you fixate on the circumstances rather than God's truth and God's wisdom, you're beat. You will be beat. The devil, the flesh, will beat you up. James tells us why we must deal with this. Look at verse 7 again. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. This is why, brothers and sisters, this is why at some point in your life, you're just going to have to settle the issue. I trust God. I believe what his word says is true. I am going to make my stand there no matter what I feel like and no matter what the circumstances are telling me. Sometime in your life, in every one of our lives, we have to come to that point and say, I'm done with doubt. I trust God. Chronic doubt is a sin that has to be put to death. You can't have joy and let it live. Now, James now takes us to one reason why a person may not be able to receive from God. This is one reason, but in this context, this is James saying, here's why the person doubts. James 1:8, he is a double-minded man. Anybody read Pilgrim's Progress? You know who this is in Pilgrim's Progress? This is Mr. Facing Both Ways. Bunyan was brilliant in that book. This indicates a heart problem that faith cannot thrive in. This is that person who has allowed competing affections into their heart. They want God's will, but they want their own will too. Their mind is divided between God and the world, his desires and their own. While they do trust God at times, when trials come, they really don't. And you know why? They don't trust him enough to cast it all into his hands. Just leave it there. Just say, thy will be done. They still want their will to be done. They don't really want his wisdom. They might ask for it, but you know what? They're afraid of it. Yeah, but what if he tells me to give up something I don't want to give up? What if he goes contrary to what I really want? The result of that divided heart is it keeps us from receiving anything from him. We keep him at arm's distance so that we can protect our treasure, what we want in life, what we value. And it keeps us in a place of conflict, in a place of no joy. You know what? And here's the danger. There are those who have stopped praying altogether, stopped reading their Bible, and stopped coming to church because their desires went out over God, and they're just tired of hearing things that confront them and those things they want that God doesn't want for them. How many people are back in the world simply because of that divided heart they never dealt with? This is why I said earlier, it is so important that we look at our goals in our life and make sure they line up with God's. If they don't, we will feel like we have to wall off areas from God. We will keep him at a distance. This duality of affection will keep us from opening ourselves up to receive what we need to have joy and victory in times of trial. So this double-minded man wants God, but wants his own way too. James says that's disastrous. You've got to have faith. You've got to come to a place where you truly believe that what God wants for you is what's best for you, that he knows what he's doing, that everything that he wants for you comes out of his love. We've all got to come to that place. We just surrender. But you know what? It is really going to take faith to surrender, isn't it? Surrender's not easy. You're going to have to trust God to surrender to him. So you may be saying, you know what? Well, how do I grow in faith? I think that's my problem. I mean, I see that I want to surrender. Man, it's hard for me. How do I grow to a place of faith that will allow me to overcome this resistance where I just give it all to God? Well, a couple things. You must read the scriptures. You'll never have great faith without them. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So you've got to be a biblical person. You've got to be disciplined in the Bible. And then you have to be a person who prays. Then ask. Be honest. God, help me here. I need grace to enable me. I need grace to trust you completely so that I can surrender. Remember the father whose son was being tormented by demons in Mark 9:22-24? He says this, and it has often, talking about the demon and his son, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him a mild rebuke, if you can, all things are possible for those who believe, or for the one who believes. Then one of the greatest responses in scripture, so honest. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Isn't that awesome? Jesus says, if you believe, this is possible. The great response, so honest. Jesus, I do believe. That's why I came to you. But in this situation, there's unbelief there too. Help me to believe for this situation. This situation is greater than my faith. I believe in you, but this is greater than my faith. Will you help? Have you ever done that? That's what we need to do. He's here to help us. He wants to help us. I'll never forget when my son went south, and many of you know what happened with my boy for a couple years when he walked away from the Lord. He's back now, praise God. But you know what? I've been a pastor for 25, 28 years, whatever, remember, plus 5 or 10 years. You know what I discovered? Because I always thought I had great faith. I mean, great enough faith to pack up my family and move to England. You know, so I thought, ooh, Mr. Faith. When my boy went south, I didn't have enough faith. I struggled so much to rest. Felt like I'd, Lord, do I even have faith at all? It was so hard for me. So difficult. It was so intimate to see my boy doing that. And I couldn't rest until I finally went like this man to God and said, God, help me. Help me. I need grace to rest. I can't do this. Will you help me? And you know what? At that point, I started to rest. I started to trust him with my boy. But not until I gave up and said, I can't do this. This is beyond me, Lord. This is so far beyond me. But, you know, that's one of the great things about trials is they teach you that there are things beyond you. And they also teach you how faithful God is when you go to him and say, I need help. I can't do this. I found out how faithful he is. It's a lesson I'll carry through the rest of my life. Well, Jesus says to this man, just to show you that he'll answer this prayer. He says, if you have faith, your boy will be healed. So there's the condition. I'm expecting faith here. The man says, I believe, help my unbelief. I don't have enough faith for this. Help me. And then the boy is healed, so I must assume that Jesus answered that prayer and gave him the faith. He will. He will answer that prayer in your life. I see two things in these scriptures that I brought up that we need for faith. Faith needs fuel to grow. That fuel is truth that is found in the Word. And faith needs divine assistance to grow. And that is gained in prayer when we ask. Without the Word and without prayer, you won't be able to handle what life throws at you, guys. You just don't. You're not big enough. You're not strong enough. You're not clever enough. Only God's truth and God at your side. God, your Father, coming to you. That's big enough. That's big enough. Now, James takes us to two practical areas, and we're going to have to fly through this. Two practical areas that he was dealing with in his church, and you see this later on, him talking about this. And both of these areas can bring in trial. One is want, being somebody of humble means. The other one is abundance. Both of those can bring great trial into your life. Let's look at the need for a proper biblical perspective. James 1, 9 through 12. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. The brother with humble means, James says, remember how rich you are. You know, I wonder if there were some that said rich. James, remember, we lost everything. We're the ones who are scattered because of persecution. We lost our homes. I mean, the only thing we took with us is what we could carry. James, everything's gone. And James says to them, you need to think biblically. All they took was the temporal. Remember in the late 70s and 80s what we used to say about the temporal? It's all going to burn. James says, you only lost what was going to burn anyway. Remember that you still have what really matters. You know Christ. You are forgiven. You are in an exalted position. What exaltation? Well, Ephesians 2, 6, and 7 says this. It says, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He says, you're already raised up. You're so secure. You're going to eternally enjoy the immeasurable riches of grace that God is just going to pour out on you. Why do we worry so much about every little detail here when that is true of us? So to the poor, James says, but in Christ you're rich. Don't forget that. But he also talks to those who have abundance, those who have plenty. I mean, that can bring trial into your life, can't it? Verse 10, he says, and the rich in his humiliation. He says, basically, let the poor remember their exaltation. That will help you be victorious in trials. Let the rich remember their humiliation. That will help you avoid trials. In other words, don't let your money make you proud. You came into the kingdom of God the same way the poor did. You bowed. Your money couldn't buy heaven. Your power and authority couldn't merit heaven. You came in as a needy sinner in desperate need of God's grace, just like the poor did. James is leveling the playing field here. It's all about Christ. It's not about money. Because just as a lack of means can bring trials, so can abundance. James now warns them. Look at verse 10 and 11. He says, don't put your hope in wealth. And the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. I think what he's saying here is money can't protect you from the scorching trials and troubles of life. The rich get cancer. Their kids rebel, get into trouble. They have marital problems. Their money's threatened. So he says, don't trust money. It doesn't have the power you think it has. You think you can wall yourself off from trouble because of money. And James says, it doesn't work that way. And if it gets your heart, rather than bringing joy, it'll steal your joy. It'll bring trouble. That's 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is at the root of all kinds of evil. And some people craving money, listen to this. Here's the power of money. And some people craving money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Money has the power to cause a person to compromise with evil and to disobey God. And it even has the power to cause some to wander away from the faith altogether. James says, if all you have is money, your life won't flourish. It will fade. It will reduce you. It will shrivel you. It will steal the life that Christ came to give you, that abundant life that is filled with contentment and joy and peace. And James, let's get some balance here. He's not saying that having money is evil. He's just simply saying, make sure that money doesn't have you. That's the trouble. When it grips your heart, it becomes an evil monster, so powerful, so dangerous. So make sure, just simply make sure that you put God first in your finances. Never forget you're a steward. Money used properly as a steward, investing in the kingdom of God, that puts treasures in heaven. And then money does exactly the opposite of what James or what Paul was warning us about in Timothy, where it can steal your heart. If you're starting to put treasures in heaven, Matthew 6:21 says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so if you use your money correctly, putting God first, your heart will follow that treasure. It'll draw you closer. It's amazing. You know, somebody gave me, you know, talking about how your heart is where your treasure is. You know, I'm a kind of person, I couldn't care less about the stock market. Have no interest at all until somebody gave me some stock. As a friend, I had a friend who gave me 1,000 shares of something called Alpha Gene. And he was like, oh, this is going to hit, man. This could be your retirement. And all, you know, all of a sudden, I was very stock market minded, checking it, watching it go down, watching it become nothing, watching it become wallpaper. And that's about all it's good for. But there was a little bit of treasure there all of a sudden. And all of a sudden, I was stock market minded. If you put your treasure in heaven, if you use what God has given you to put your treasure in heaven, Jesus says you will become heavenly minded. It will create a deeper spirituality in you, cause a greater interest. James says, guard your heart. Money's great if you use it correctly, but if you don't guard your heart, it's got such power to bring ruin into your life. So be careful with it. And I think that's a real important message to Orange County. Now let's look at the results of being steadfast in trials. We'll speed read this basically. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Remember in verses 2 through 4, James says that trials produce steadfastness. That is the ability to do what is right, regardless of the resistance. Even when you feel like doing what's wrong, trials test our faith that way. One of the things trial will do is it will show if your faith is genuine or not. That's what Peter talks about, 1 Peter 1. And the way it does that is when trials come into your life, I mean, be honest with yourself. How do you respond when a trial comes into your life? What characterizes you? Do you go back to the world all the time? Do you run back to drug, drink, sex, whatever it is that you find comfort in? Is that what characterizes your life? I know some people that claim to be Christians, but it seems like every time trial hits their life, they're back getting drunk. They're back doing all kinds of things they shouldn't be doing. Or when the trials come into your life, do you find yourself, even though you're in pain, there's still something there. You're trusting God. I trust you, God. This hurts. I trust you. I can't figure this all out, God, but I trust you. You're steadfast. You're not going back to the world. You're not returning to sin. Persevering, doing the right thing. Not perfectly. Listen, nobody's perfect. But what characterizes your life? Well, James speaks to those whose faith is genuine. What proved that their faith was genuine in this context was the fact that they were steadfast. They persevered in their times of trial. They didn't keep running back to the world. What does he tell them? He says, those who have genuine faith. Those who are going through such times of trial, these people he is writing to, the scattered, he says, look up, look ahead. The trials have proven your faith is genuine. What a source of joy that is, that assurance. So look up, look ahead. The world is tough, and it's getting tougher. But what is also happening? The finish line is getting closer, isn't it? The finish line is rushing at us. It is right upon us. James speaks to those who had lost their homes. This isn't your home. Okay, I get it. You lost your home, but this isn't your home. You're a pilgrim passing through. Your home is coming, and it's going to be glorious. For those dealing with incurable sickness, you've got a new body rushing at you. The upgrade's coming, and it's going to be amazing. For those struggling financially, you've got an inheritance waiting. You are so rich. Look up. Look ahead. Look beyond the trial. This is the hope of the Christian, isn't it? This isn't all there is. Look to the future. Hang on. Keep walking with God. Don't let the trial separate you out. Give your heart to Jesus Christ. Persevere. Be steadfast. James tells us how not to be defeated in trials. He says, think. Don't just react. What does the Bible say? The Bible says they're valuable. This pain is worth it. Ask. Go to God your Father. You need help in times of trial. Turn to him for wisdom. Next one is deal with your unbelief so that you can receive what you need. You've got to start trusting him. Next, set your devotion on God. Being double-minded will allow instability into your life. Listen, there can be no other competing affections in your heart. God wins. Put him first. And then look up. The finish line is rushing at you. What a source of joy that is. Can't wait. I'm right at the finish line. Brothers and sisters, I was just talking with a brother the other day, and we were both saying, you know what? The finish line is close. Let's make sure we lunge ahead. Let's lunge across that finish line. No coasting now. This is not the time to coast. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your instruction on trials. Lord, I thank you that they're so valuable. I thank you that everything that comes into our life is redeemed by you. It's valuable, develops us. I thank you that it all comes through your love, through your perfect wisdom. How great it is to know you, to walk with you, to rest in you, to know that it's all taken care of. Father, how exciting it is to know that that finish line is rushing upon us. It's not going to be that long before we stand with you, gaze into your eyes. When we experience your love maxed out with no hindrance, and when we can finally worship you and love you in return, with no hindrance, no hindrance of the flesh. And so, Lord, thank you. We just thank you so much. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.